Good morning. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, once again we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's living and active, and it pierces us and it cuts us. And we thank you that it touches us even down to the spirit. And we just ask, Father, that you will help us to think like you do this morning. Help us to see things as you do. Change your thinking where it's wrong. As Father, that you'll be with me this morning. Help me to bring forth your words led by your spirit. Help me to explain them clearly and accurately. And as Father, that you will touch all our hearts. Help us to understand. And ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the beginning of a new subject in Paul's letters to the believers in Corinth. And up till now, he's been talking about divisions or dissensions in the church. And he's dealt with several other small issues that touched on that and made applications of it. Right now, he's starting a new subject. That subject is immorality within the church and how the church deals with it. This isn't one of those fun subjects. I haven't looked forward to speaking on this for a long time. It's something that is spoken on and studied out with fear and trepidation. It's not easy. He's speaking about not immorality taking place in the church building or during their meetings. He's talking about immorality among individuals, and that affects the entire church. And he's talking about how then the church should make a corporate response to it. Simply stated, the question is, how should we as Christians react to immorality or sexual sin of other believers within our churches? How do we react? What's our response to it? Not when it's my sin, but when it's someone else's. We get to deal with my own sexual sins and those type of things later in chapter 6. Right now, we're dealing with the sin of others. I'm going to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is a subject that needs spoken on. It needs dealt with in America today. Something that needs dealt with among us. But it's not necessarily all that much fun. In the introduction to this series on 1 Corinthians, we talked about the city of Corinth and the city that Paul is writing this to, the believers and the situation they were in. The city of Corinth was known throughout the Greek and the Roman world for its immorality. The Greeks had even coined a word to Corinthianize, and it meant to participate in immorality. It meant to be leading a debased life, to be going to the devil or actively involved in immoral practices. And so if you were called a Corinthian, you were labeled as, you know, that's just someone who, at least in the moral areas of life, has none. They have no morals, no scruples. This licentiousness was because it was a trading city, and it brought in people from all over, and these traveling merchants who had no homes, no families of their own, who were just out to make whatever way they could for themselves, were known for their unscrupulous acts. It was also most likely this way because it was located on a narrow isthmus of land between two seas, and it was an opportunity to not have to sail all the way around Greece if you went to one of the ports of Corinth, and they could drag your boat out of the water, and they had a little pathway set up for this, and all the sailors would disembark, and they'd drag it with horses across the land. And so this was shore leave for all the sailors who hadn't been off a boat in maybe a year. And so it was more immoral. And as if that wasn't enough, it was facilitated by the primary religion of Corinth. Corinth was the home of the temple of Aphrodite. And the way to worship Aphrodite was through sexual immorality. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 consecrated prostitutes to facilitate in worship. The people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, were hit every day. They couldn't walk out in the city and do anything without being just bombarded by temptation towards sexual immorality. It was all around them. And this is the climate in which they live, this is the situation in which they live, and this is what Paul is writing to believers who can't turn anywhere without seeing temptation towards sexual immorality. And that's probably what causes Paul to act so strongly toward this. Verses 1, 2, and we're also going to include verse 6. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? I'm also going to read it in NIV. That was NAS. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I was present. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? There's several things that need to be noted from these three verses. Number one, there was immorality among them. Okay? Well, that's obvious. The connotation from the Greek phrasing, and it's even clear in the context in English, is that not only was it just among them, it happened to be there, they were allowing it. They didn't have to allow it, but they were. They were allowing it to be there. They weren't doing anything to stop it. Number two, the immorality that was being permitted by the church and some of its members was something that was looked down on as vile by even the outside world. And it's hard to understand for a little bit until I think that too often I've seen this in my own life. And I've seen it among other believers. And it seems to be that as a believer, when I decide that I'm going to go ahead and take a step against my conscience and do something I don't know or I know I shouldn't, that there's no stopping me then because I already turned it off. And you know, I might as well just keep going. I can decide I'm going to go hang around a group of unbelievers and I'm going to go act like them for a while. And I start talking like them and pretty soon I'm doing the things they do and they all turn around and they're like, I can't believe you just did that. I mean, that's more than what we're comfortable with. And as believers, we often find that. We try and fit in. And because we just turned our conscience off a while back, there's no stopping. And that's what's happened in this church with at least one member and maybe more. Because, you know, their conscience was warning them, stay away from this immorality. It's all around us. And yet, because it's all around them, as they start to give in, pretty soon it's more and more and more, and they get carried away. Number three. The third thing we need to notice was the church's response to this was to become arrogant and even boastful. They were bragging about how sinful one of their members was. And our first response to that is, I don't get it. How can you do that? You consider yourself a church. Well, I think this is exactly what happened. Were they proud of the sin? No. But what they were proud of was themselves and their own tolerance. They were saying, I understand grace. I know that I'm under the law and not under grace. And since God is a God of forgiving and everything, and we're not under law but under grace, then we're showing that, and I'm showing that I'm a truly spiritual person and we're a truly spiritual church because we're not imposing the law on anybody. Aren't you proud of us? And that's exactly the thoughts they were going through. And then maybe they took it a step further and they were bragging even to those outside the church. And they were saying, look at us. You can feel free to come join us. I mean, yeah, we're a religious group and we're a religion, but we're not that different from you. I mean, we have people just like you in among us. Look at this guy. He's even doing this and you wouldn't do that. So we won't ask you to do, we won't ask that much of you. And they're bragging and they're proud because they think we're doing a great service to Christ in the way we're putting up with sin among us. The correct response. In verse 2, Paul gives what it should have been. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done the deed might be removed from your midst. The correct response, number one, you should have mourned. You should have grieved when they saw sin among them. And one of their members, someone who had believed in Christ, and who had said that he had placed his faith in Christ and they saw this, should have brought them to tears. They didn't. Instead, they thought about it and found a way to pat themselves on the back. Too often, I'm the same way. I'm so callous to the sin in the world that when I see it within the church, I think, of course, it's everywhere else. Why wouldn't it be there too? And I'm not broken by the sin. And then, if I'm not broken by sin in the church, how am I ever going to be broken by my own sin? How am I ever going to want it out? And this is exactly what had happened. And number two says they should remove the person practicing immorality. This is a difficult statement. So Paul spends the next several verses trying to explain exactly what's meant by it and why he wrote it. A quick look at what was meant, and we're going to come back to this, is that the person who was sinning was to be removed from the church. Verse 2 says, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Verse 13 says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And in NIV, verse 2 says, have put out of your fellowship the one who did this. And verse 13 says, expel the wicked man from among you. Two questions immediately arise. What's meant by the word remove? How do we do it? How can we carry this out? And this is probably best looked at by slowly going through, and we're going to look at what's hoped to be accomplished. What's the purpose in removing? Why are we going to remove this person? And when we see what the purpose is in removing, then we're going to be able to see how we should carry it out. So, what is the purpose? What are our reasons behind this action? Verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Verse 6 in NIV says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Number one reason behind this action is this. Sin is a cancer. And it spreads so fast. And if it's not checked, if you don't take violent measures to get rid of it, then it's just going to kill you. It's going to take over. How do we treat cancer? Well, you cut off whatever has the cancer in it. And then you send poison into the body to make sure you kill it where it travels. You send radiation into the body to kill it wherever it travels because you've got to kill cancer or it kills you. And that's sin. But sin spreads. We can't allow sin to be among us and expect to remain unaffected. just like leaven in bread, when once it's present, it takes a little batch and it goes through everything. And it multiplies. It's yeast. It's a bacteria. It's a fungus. It just grows and grows until it's gotten everywhere. If they continued to allow this man to do what he had been, how could they not expect others to follow the precedent? Because the young people are watching, and they're saying, great, kind of what I wanted to do anyway. And what about the people who are already struggling, and they were teetering back and forth? If they continue to let this go on, those people are going to be brought along too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. They thought they had liberty. They thought they understood grace. And Paul on this time is talking about meat sacrificed to idols, but he says someone else could stumble because you think you've got a good understanding. You need to take care. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And Romans 14, verse 16 says, therefore, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. And, you know, this whole issue, sex, is a good thing. And yet, it can be so quickly twisted around and spoken of as evil if we don't handle it right. And it causes others to fall. And Paul is scared of that. And so he's taking drastic measures. Number two reason behind this action. The purpose is that we've already had our sins removed by Christ on the cross. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And NIV again, get rid of the old yeast, that you might be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. We've had our sins removed by Christ on the cross. Paul's continuing the analogy of Passover because he brought it up a little bit when he talked about yeast and unleavened bread. And that's what someone who knows the Old Testament would think about. And he says, just as before the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, the Jews had to go through their house and clean out every bit of yeast. You couldn't let a bit of it be remained in your house. You had to throw everything out. It wasn't just that you made bread once with unleavened bread. For months they ate unleavened bread. And just to make sure that there was nothing in their house before they started it, they cleaned it all out. They swept everything. And then after all that, and 14 days into this process, it would kill the lamb. And clearly by the time the lamb was killed, there's no yeast around. There's no sin. And Paul's saying, okay, chronologically, since your lamb has been sacrificed, it means your sin, the yeast had to have already been swept out. And then he adds something to it, to the analogy, because he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. The idea is, it already happened for me. And not only is it a chronological thing, it's that because my lamb was sacrificed, I am yeast-free. I'm sin-free. And so Paul's saying, since you've already had your sins removed, why do you want to act as though it weren't true in your church? Why do you want to convey the message to the outside world and to those within the church that sin is still present and it's okay? Because it's not okay. It took the death of the Son of God to get rid of it. And he did drastic measures himself to get rid of it. Why do you think it's okay? And you've been cleansed. Why do you want to look like a sinful group of people when in reality it's all been taken care of? The third reason and the fourth reason are found in verse 5. We'll read verses 3, 4, and 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan
for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. NIV. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, or maybe it's translated his body or his flesh, may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Third reason why this action of removing this person is necessary is we want to see the salvation or the deliverance from sin of the one who's sinning. That is the goal in initiating any type of discipline, in initiating any type of action. And we need to keep this in mind and remember it all time. And this leads to the fourth point, which builds on it, is that, of course, we want to see the restoration of the one who's put under this discipline or the one who is removed. We want to see them brought back. They're not kicked out for life. They're just put away until they turn around and they stop the sin. It's always done with a view toward restoration. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Most people take this as being the exact same situation several months later. The church did follow Paul's advice. They did do what he said, and Paul is now urging them, bring this guy back. Be careful with how you treat him, because he's delicate now. Not that he's dangerous now, he's delicate. He's been broken. Bring him back. Welcome him back. Some people say maybe it's not the same issue. Maybe it's someone else. Either way, the context is someone who was disciplined by the church as the body, and this is how you bring him back. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. This is another situation. It's not the exact same situation, but Paul is saying it's another situation where Paul has asked the church to, as a body, act in a certain way toward a person, to discipline them or to teach them. And he says, this is how you're supposed to carry it out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We want to see the restoration of the one disciplined. That's the point. That's the goal. Okay? So to recap, there's four goals, four reasons, four purposes in any type of remove from the church. And they were, number one, sin's a cancer. It's deadly. It spreads fast. You got to take drastic measures to deal with it. Number two, we've already had our sins removed, so we need to act like it. We need to live it out in everyday practice. Number three, the reason we do this is because we want to see the salvation and the deliverance from sin of the individual we're concerned about. Number four, the reason we do this is because we want to receive this person back as someone who is a full-fledged brother, sister in the Lord. Someone who we long to have back among us. Okay, now, what was meant we return to the subject of what was meant by this term, how we're to practically carry it out when it's necessary to do so, and do this with all the goals and purposes we went over in mind. Number one, remove. What's meant by it? Well, it's not among you anymore, not in your midst as before. In verses 1, 2, and 13, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where we'll be. Verses 1, 2, and 13, Paul said, it's reported that there's immorality among you. And he talks about this person is removed from your midst, they're in the middle of you. Verse 13 says, among yourselves. This person is among you, and remove means take them out, they're not there as before. This is a change, but there's no longer sin among them. Because sin is so destructive. You can't have it among you, it'll affect you. And because it's such a bad influence and a bad reflection on those who are present, that it needs to be taken out. Furthermore, it means that when you remove, you don't associate with this person. You saw it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, don't associate with them. Here again, it's in verses 9 through 11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all the immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So you don't associate with him. And he says, an example is, don't eat with him. Don't invite him out with you to the restaurant. Don't have him over to your house to have good times. Basically, good way to put it in our language is, don't have him in your little clique. Don't have him in among you as one of your good buddies, because they're a believer who's turned aside, and they're dangerous to you right now. They're going to pull you down with them. So don't associate with them. And you're also, as we said, trying to teach them something. This doesn't mean never speak to the person. It doesn't mean always ignore the person when you see them in public. It doesn't fit with wanting to admonish them as a brother. And it also doesn't fit with the second point, which we've already kind of been over. The second way we need to carry this out is always keep in mind, I'm trying to get this person back. Always done with a view toward restoration. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Thessalonians 3. And the logical implication of this is that a person is restored, and Paul talked about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, when they stop sinning. So this type of discipline, we need to think this out, needs to be applied to those who continue to sin. It's not for a one-time offense. And that's important to think through. Because if we condemn someone, if we kick them out, if we, whatever we do, we place them under discipline because they sinned once, then how do we bring them back when they stop? It was just once. But this is for someone who continues time after time, and it's an ongoing process. Paul says, you need to take these steps until they stop. And it's not as well to continue to beat down the person until we feel that we've vanquished them thoroughly, until we've broken them as a foe. We don't need to hold it out until we see a certain degree of brokenness. The point is to stop a continued sin. For to forgive as Christ forgave us. How did Christ forgive me? He did all the work before I ever knew I sinned. And then now, as a believer, how does Christ forgive me? Well, all that John says is, confess my sin. And he forgives me right now. But John, in 1 John also says, right after that, do you know what? Even if I forget to confess, I didn't lose my salvation. I'm still in the body. Christ is holding me because of His death, His resurrection. And that's exactly how these people are. And in verse 5, Paul talks about this. And we've already been over it. Let me see. No, we'll go now to verses 4 and 5, how we carry it out. It doesn't mean the loss of salvation. In verse 5, it says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, when you do this, when you put them out of the church, yes, there's going to be something called the destruction of the flesh, and we'll get to that in a minute, but he says, their spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say this is the power the church has to take away their salvation. That's a wrong doctrine. Christ died for me. I'm secure. And Paul's already taught that in this letter, and he spends so much time in Romans teaching that. The point is not that we can lose our salvation, the church has its authority. But the point is, the fourth point, the church needs to realize that the power they have in this. Note that the one is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There's very real consequences. The church is God's protection for his people. I've seen this carried out in numerous places, and I've seen the consequences in the lives of those who are placed under church discipline. And they really lose something valuable right now. They lose their protection, and it's terrifying. And you see things happen to them. I don't know what exactly it is, but God honors it. And he says, when the church disciplines someone according to my word in this way, and they're placed under discipline like this, God honors it. And he takes away his protection from that person. And there is terrible things that happen. Because God is allowing this person, maybe it's kind of like the story of Job, to be destroyed so that they come back to him. And we need to take it seriously when this happens. Verses 9 through 11, Paul gives the fifth clarification of what he means by saying what was not meant. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with me so-called brother if you should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Once again, I'll read it in NIV. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What was not meant? Paul did not mean that the Christians could have no dealings with people who were sinners. He understands this would be impossible. He says, I know there's immoral people all around you. I know that's where you live. I know you'd have to just jump out of your world to be able to live this way. I'm not asking you to live in a commune. I want you in the world, among the world of life. But he says, you need to no longer let these people who are immoral be in your group. And he talks about because the reflection it is on you and because of how destructive it is. Verses 12 and 13, the sixth point of what is meant. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. The point of those verses is this. Take it seriously. He says, you've got to do this when it's necessary. He's almost asking a sarcastic question. Do you not have any judgment over who's among you? You've got to be kidding. This isn't what you were saved to. It's not what you're saved from. You've got to take this seriously. You've got to do it when it's necessary. And now you're boasting about some kind of sin that's present among you? It's wrong. Application. Well, most of this message has been application. It's what to do in a certain scenario. But there's also some application to us right now. If the scenario isn't totally present, that we need to look at. Number one, just like in Corinth, our world's playing hardball. It's a war, and we're hit every day from every side. Corinth, the people couldn't walk out because of the religion, because of all the people they had to be around without being tempted towards sexual immorality. America, you can't drive your car without seeing billboard signs, you can't turn on a radio without hearing lewd and obscene DJs. You can't watch TV to watch the news without seeing commercials that use sexuality to sell. Because in America, it's clearly known that sex sells, and everybody uses it. And everybody uses it to get your attention. The world is playing hardball. And you know what? If the church doesn't wake up and play hard back, we're going to lose. The people are going to get destroyed. The problem is that we're embarrassed. We don't really know how to deal with the subject, and we feel a little bit inadequate because we all struggle ourselves, because the world is playing so hard and it's taken over some areas of my life, and I'm afraid to bring it up because I know there's flaws in me, so I don't. And then I have to watch one by one as the people around me fall. And maybe eventually I do. And the church needs to step up and deal with these issues and say, the world's actively campaigning, we're going to fight back. I know I'm inadequate, I know I'm not the perfect person, but I'm going to be the one to step up. And I'm going to be the one to denounce this. And I'm going to make sure that I don't see more fall. I found out as I was studying for this over the last 2 weeks, I found out of two more examples of kids in my youth group when I was in Iowa who've fallen into this. And fallen into sexual immorality. And they were actually, at the time, Bible college students. And one of them was in leadership. And how did that happen? And I've seen it happen too many times. And I spent last night till 11:30 talking to someone on the phone about someone else who we're concerned about, once again, in Iowa, who is so close. And I was saying, I can't get there. I can't say something. I can't get there fast enough, and it's too dangerous. Will you do this for me? Will you step up and warn these people and get faith and say, no, you can't do this. It's going to destroy you, because it will. The world's playing hardball. We've got to fight back. The evangelical church in America spends too much time flirting with the immorality. And it's not even so much that because individually we think we like it. And we think, well, no one will know about this, or no one knows if I look this time, or whatever it is. That's individuals. But as a group, we seem to just think that, you know, we'll just put it off. We don't want to bring it up. We don't realize how close it is, how close it is among us. In the last month, we got our own wake-up call about it. It's getting closer all the time. And we feel out of place confronting the little things, because I've got little things in my life. And then all of a sudden, it's a big, full-blown situation. And I say, where did that come from? I wish I would have known. I wish I would have done something way back when. We need to wake up. We need to step up. Paul gives believes in no uncertain terms that this will destroy us. And he says, this is how the church needs to react toward it. You need to take it out from among you for your own good and for the sake of those who are caught in it. And our purpose is to bring them back. Our purpose is to love them back. And sometimes we need to show them how serious their sin is. In the process of doing that, sometimes it's hard. But this is exactly what we need to do. And we need to step up. And we need to not be afraid. Because otherwise, it's going to get out there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're greater than sin, that you're not afraid of it, that you dealt with it. You allowed sin to increase on this world just to prove that you weren't afraid of it, that you could deal with it through Christ on the cross. And we thank you that the victory in the battle is won. We just ask, Father, now that you'll help us not to be afraid to join the fight, not to be afraid to step up, not to be afraid to help those who are struggling, not to be afraid to step up and clean up areas in our own lives. And just help us, Father, to be pure, to be holy as you are holy. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.